Well, it hadn't struck me until Dan Cole was singing our offertory this evening that these last two hymns for which the music was composed by our friend Paul Jones, who is the music director at 10th Presbyterian Church, that these two hymns were written by two ministers who were simultaneously my own minister, Dr. Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia while I was teaching there, and Eric Alexander, the minister of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, of which I was a longtime member, and in which church I was first brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So, with that totally irrelevant personal reminiscence, we turn to great things this evening in the second book of Kings and the fifth chapter, and a passage, at least part of which, if you're either a girl or a boy, and we're all one or the other, if you were in Sunday school, you have known since your infancy, either because of the majestic transformation of the commander of the Syrian army, or if you're a girl, because you were exhorted by some Sunday school teacher to be like the little maiden servant who was such a minister of grace to him. Well, 2 Kings chapter 5, page 311 of the pulpit Bible, I mean the pew Bible. It's actually also 311 in the pulpit Bible. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And if you're using the English Standard Version, you'll notice that Lord there is in capital letters. And if you've ever bothered to read the introduction to the English Standard Version, you know that Lord in capital letters designates the covenant name of God. So this is an altogether astonishing statement, since Syria were enemies of God's people. The Lord had given victory to Syria by Naaman. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Now, this represents an immense fortune. An immense fortune. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, doubtless trembling, "My father, it is a great word this prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please, let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 festal garments. And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant was nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow." Sometimes when you get to my age as a minister, people say to you, "What have you learned all these years in the ministry?" Many things, I hope, but 2 things I think I've learned are these: that people are never exactly what they appear to be at first sight. Never. And second, that God moves in totally unpredictable and mysterious ways. And both of these lessons are written large, aren't they, on 2 Kings chapter 5. God certainly moves here in completely mysterious ways. He does the kind of thing he shouldn't really be doing. And if you were God, you certainly wouldn't do. And the other thing that's fairly obvious, actually fairly obvious in all of the central characters who walk onto the stage of this little drama, none of these people is exactly what they were expected to be. And whether your eyes and affections are drawn, perhaps for some of us, to this little girl, or to this mighty man of valor, or to the prophet Elisha, or to the servant Gehazi. In each of these cases, the same thing is true. Something that somebody never expected happens in the course of this drama. There are unexpected twists and turns that teach us, among other things, if we learned nothing else from this story, we would learn that God, in His grace, is entirely sovereign and wonderfully gracious. But God, in His sovereignty and knowledge, sees through every individual to the heart of the matter. And it is a beautiful story. I mean, even from a literary point of view, as many of these chapters in 2 Kings are, it's a story of sheer literary brilliance in the way in which in a few words characters are described for us, the truth of the heart is expressed to us. But it's not simply any old literary story, is it? It's the Word of God that's here to teach us how it is that God knows who we are and where we are and what we are, and that God in His grace moves in mysterious ways, always, it seems, doing far more than we could ever ask or think, always understanding far deeper than we would ever want Him to know. And so let's look at the main characters who come onto the stage of this drama. And the first of them, obviously, the general Naaman, who's described here in language that reminds us, actually, of the woman in the previous chapter. He, like that woman, is a great person. And clearly, one of the things that adjective is meant to do at the beginning of both of these chapters is to make us ask the question, in what sense is this individual great? Wherein does the greatness consist? And at first sight, Naaman's greatness is obvious. He was in a great position. He was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And he was in great favor. Now, those two things, as we see in the world in which we live, are not always identical to one another. Someone who is great in military strategy is not necessarily going to be in great favor with the president or with the king or with whoever. But this man, in a sense, combines everything that you could desire for: greatness in terms of his military prowess and favor in terms of the honor with which he is treated in the royal court. And with it all, he deserves it, because he's described here, isn't he, as a man who is, verse 1, mighty in valor. He is a national hero, a wonderful national hero, because, and here's the striking words, the unexpected words in verse 1, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, some of the older writers, some of the fathers of the church and the historian Josephus, who knew their Old Testaments and thought long and hard about this, assumed that this was the man in 2 Kings who had drawn the bow at a venture and killed Ahab, and that it was through him in that special way that God had raised him up and done something extraordinary. Whether that's true or not is utterly beside the point, but the thing that is to the point is, and how much we need to get this into our minds, especially if we think too narrowly about our God, it was the Lord who had given victory to the general who commanded the forces who opposed God's people. And that's a striking thing, isn't it? He was greatly used by God. I don't suppose he knew anything about it. That's not the issue. How self-centered we are to think God could only use people if they knew what God was doing. God is God. Let's not be puny and stupid and foolish and think that God is as narrow-minded and twisted as we are. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth, and he may raise up utter pagans to do his will. That's the point that's being made here. And as a result of all this, as is indicated by this munificent gift that he brings, I don't suppose even American generals and those who come to be five-star individuals in our military forces retire on the kind of pension that was laid up for this man. This isn't just a king's ransom. This man was a multimillionaire in our terms, honored among the nation. He had everything. And yet, of course, because the first hearers of this narrative, the first readers of this narrative, who incidentally were in exile in Babylon when they read 2 Kings. And that's not insignificant. The people for whom this is written, how do you know when a book was written? You look to see the last historical thing that's in the book, and the last historical thing that's in this book finds God's people in exile in Babylon. And so this is an astonishing word for them, that God has sovereignly raised up this man. And yet there are two things that not just characterize his life in the eyes of God's people, they stigmatize his life. The first is that he is a Gentile dog. And the second is that he is a leper. And of course, in terms of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, think of chapters like Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14. Leprosy was a disease, just a skin disease of many different kinds, not necessarily the same as what they call Hansen's disease these days, that you find in many countries in the two-thirds world. But he suffered from some kind of skin disease that in the eyes of God's law rendered him unclean before God. And in certain instances, of which we get one before the end of this chapter, being afflicted with leprosy was seen as a particular judgment of God upon an individual for his sin. And this is this man. I don't suppose those who first heard about him and heard these opening words that describe him, I don't suppose their minds could have held together this extraordinary tension that he was a man that the prophetic author of 2 Kings was saying had been used mightily by God to deliver his people by the covenant God. And yet at the same time, he was a Gentile dog. And he was unclean. Just in parenthesis notice, because I don't intend to work this out in any detail, don't ever think that it's only when you get to the New Testament that God gets it into his head that he's concerned to bring the message of his saving grace to the world. It's there from the beginning. It runs through the Old Testament scriptures. It was this, fascinatingly, that maddened people in the Nazareth synagogue when Jesus preached his first sermon and made them so mad they wanted to kill him. Because he said, with reference to 2 Kings chapter 5, there were lepers aplenty in Israel in these days. But our God is a God who moves beyond one people to bring his grace to the ends of the earth. And so he decided that he was going to leave those lepers to their leprosy and bring healing to this Gentile enemy. But Naaman didn't know that. All Naaman knew, and the indication that it profoundly distressed him is the amount of money that he was prepared to take with him if there was the possibility of a cure. This may not have been Hansen's disease, probably wasn't Hansen's disease, the kind of leprosy, I say, that we're used to seeing that ruins people's limbs because it makes them so insensitive to, especially to fire and heat and wounds and so on. But whatever it was, think perhaps of some people you have known who have had a very obvious birthmark in a very sensitive place. And a very visible place. And the way they've gone through life like that. And that's Naaman. He has everything. And yet it's almost as though by this gift that he's prepared to bring, it's almost as though he is saying, I would give anything and everything just to be a normal man, cleansed of this leprosy. Cleansed of the shame that I feel. Interesting, isn't it? That this sense of not being what we are really made to be as the image of God isn't just something that ordinary folks like ourselves, who nobody notices, that it's not just something we experience because we don't have what other people have. Why do you think that some of the beautiful people spend so much in plastic surgery? Why is it so many of the beautiful people, when they're photographed for the magazines, for the people who aren't quite so beautiful, that their faces are airbrushed? Why is it that they have everything, and so often their lives are in utter tatters? So marvelously attractive. But they can't live with the man or woman that they pledge themselves to. They give themselves to alcohol or drugs or one thing and another. So this sense that something is rotten in the state of Denmark is not just something for puny, ordinary people like ourselves who struggle through life and nobody cares whether we live or whether we die. This is the human condition. No matter what riches, no matter what greatness, there is ever going to be a leprous mark upon men and women who do not know God. And they're going to be in exactly the same situation as Naaman. There is nobody they know who can really help them. And it doesn't matter what the therapist charges per hour after hour after hour, they wouldn't still be going if their lives had been made normal again. And this is Naaman, a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And how beautifully then does the second character in the drama appear on the scene. He's Mr. Big, and she's Miss Little, isn't she? She's a servant girl. That is to say, she's a slave. She's not a servant. She's a slave. She's been kidnapped. And then probably sold. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is written for people who were in exile, who had been kidnapped and sold into the slavery of Babylon. And here is this little girl who is the servant maid of the wife of this mighty general. And what a picture. No wonder when you were 6 years old or whatever, you thought this little girl was greater than all the film stars in Hollywood. Because with this poise and dignity, she expresses all the grace of covenantal favor and salvation when she says, how many times do you think this little girl put her head on the pillow, if she had one, and wept because she hadn't seen her mum and her dad and her brothers and her sisters. And she was in a strange land with these strange people. And she obviously loved the Lord and trusted the Lord. And in the midst of it, she shines like a sun in the zenith of its glory in the noonday. And she says to her mistress, oh, my mistress, I wish Master would go and see the prophet in Samaria. He would make him well. It's wonderful, isn't it? Interesting that she knew there was a prophet and that he was in Samaria. She knew who Elisha was. Maybe she was one of the daughters of the sons of the prophets who had been stolen away. Oh, she says, you know, that's a great thing to have in your heart, isn't it? Do you know one of the great dangers of being a conservative Christian in the 21st century is you say to yourself when you see Naaman, he deserves every single inch of leprosy he's got. But not this girl. This girl has a Jesus-like compassion and simplicity. What a beauty of faith. Mistress, is there no way you can persuade Master to go and see the prophet? And the amazing thing is, the utterly amazing thing is, I can imagine Naaman going round his house once he'd decided what to do and thinking, I must be losing my mind. You know, when God begins to work in people's hearts, sometimes they begin to think that. Other people think that about them, but sometimes they begin to think that themselves. I've met a number of people of great distinction who have said to me, you know, when God began to work in my heart, I went to speak to so-and-so, some minister of the gospel, because they've been drawn into the Word of God and it's begun to capture their hearts. And they've gone and they said, I think of one lady I met not so long ago who had gone to the famous Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion. And of course, he had been a physician as well as being a preacher. She said, I think I'm losing my mind. You see these things that are happening to me. They're not normal. Well, of course, he'd seen it all before. And here is Naaman. And he's actually going to the king. And he's saying to the king, oh, king, live forever. By the way, my wife's servant told me I should go to Samaria to see the prophet. And that the prophet would cleanse me and cure me. This whole thing is full of the amazing sovereignty of God. The fact that the Lord had given him victory in verse 1 is just a little hint to us, keep watching for what the Lord is doing here. And the king of Syria says, well, I'd love to see you cured from your leprosy. Why don't we give it a try? I'll write a letter. And so he writes a letter. And the whole story goes on in this absolutely amazing way. All because of this little girl. $1,000 to the first person at the church door tonight who can tell me her name or anything about her. I'll make it 5,000. Isn't that lovely? God moves in mysterious ways. It's wonders to perform. I just love the fact as I read church history that as I think of the men and women who stand like great beacons in church history, I hardly know a single name of the person who first pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, you don't think that God judges history the way we judge history. God doesn't read the headlines. He reads the small print. And that's what's happening here. And this girl, she just disappears. That's what I love too, you know. I think this prophetic writer is saying something to us. Be content that if God, in all his sovereign providence, gives you one moment in your life where you're able to point someone to him, and then you disappear off the stage of the drama of the great things in history. Don't worry about it. He's sovereign. And then, of course, the third character who appears is Elisha, except he doesn't. Now, that's great too, isn't it? It's just fantastic. There he is. Now, just try. You've got to envisage this scene. Need to remember, most of the people who encounter 2 Kings, first of all, probably can't read very well. They certainly can't afford a copy of 2 Kings, so they hear it. And of course, when you hear things, you know, when you go to a movie, people say, did you read the book? Isn't the book so much more vivid than the movie? And you say, yes, it was far more vivid than the movie. But there was nothing visual about the book whatsoever. It was all words. But the words created the picture in your mind. And here he comes, the mighty general. And he's got, as it were, the equivalent of the Syrian Wells Fargo behind him with all these treasures. And he rides up, first of all, to the king. And the king goes into a spin, tears his clothes. He's picking a fight with me. There you go again, these Syrians are always picking a fight with me. And apparently, he tore his clothes so dramatically and famously that down there in Samaria, Elisha knows, and he sends a little letter. It's amazing when you think that this Syrian general has come with trunk loads of clothes. And Elisha writes his little letter, says to Gehazi, get this to the court. Dear king, what are you doing tearing your clothes? Send them to me. Wow. That's a relief. And then there's Naaman. You know, the king says to Naaman, you got the wrong address. You need to go to Samaria, 1063. Gets into the chariot, all the servants, the Wells Fargo people, they're riding down the road. And, you know, Elisha lives in a house that's got one bedroom and a shared bathroom. And this great general with all this stuff rides out, and he's sitting there at the front of the house. And Elisha's sitting there in his favorite chair, and he sees it all outside. He says to Gehazi, look, Gehazi, just go out and tell him. Go to the River Jordan, wash in it 7 times, and you will be clean and restored. And the wee fellow goes out, and Naaman does a runner. He's even madder than the king was. It's absolutely outrageous. I come all this way with all this stuff to this prophet that my wife's servant girl told me about, and he doesn't even come out of the house. And then he tells me to go and wash in the Jordan, all this ritual stuff that I've heard about. I was fed up listening to my servant talking to my wife about how they washed and they were cleansed, and all these sacrifices and all these washings for cleansing and all this stuff. And now here I am, the greatest general in the Syrian army, and this fellow, he tells me to go and wash in the River Jordan. I've better rivers at home. And off he goes. And then here's another surprising thing. You do not do this kind of thing lightly if you are the servant of a great Syrian general. Privates don't go to 5-star generals and say, as Oliver Cromwell once said to the Scottish General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, I beseech you in the name of Christ, consider that you are wrong. And they say to him, they say, Master, it's a simple thing. Nobody's going to know. We'll never tell anybody. But you just never know. It might just be the thing. You've come this far. Why won't you go a little further? And it's interesting to notice the difference, isn't it, between what Elisha had said and what Naaman heard. That's often the case when somebody is beginning to hear the message of the grace of God in the gospel. What they hear is not the gospel that was proclaimed to them. Now, I'll bet some of you could stand up and tell me how this was true of you. The gospel you heard was a message about the way in which God uses the foolishness of the cross in order to bring salvation to sinners. How the dying of a man executed by the Romans could bring forgiveness to anyone who came and trusted in him. And what you heard, I've seen this over and over again as I've tried to explain the gospel to people. What they have heard is, Ferguson said I should try better. And some of you, doubtless, when God began to work in your heart and to convict you of your sin, that was the first thing you did. You thought the gospel was telling you to try better, to try harder, to do more, to put more energy into being obedient to God's law. And as far as this great general was concerned, it was all a matter of external rites and these Jewish things and washing in the River Jordan. He maybe had no idea what power God had already demonstrated in the River Jordan, even in the life of Elisha the prophet. Never mind the days of entry into the promised land. And all he heard was ritual cleansing. But in the providence and mercy of God, he went down and seven times he bathed in the River Jordan. And when he came out, and this is the telling thing, I wonder if you noticed it. Verse 14, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, what does that mean? Actually, as the story goes on, it's quite clear that what has happened to him externally, he was told to go and bathe seven times in the River Jordan, and he did that externally. And something happened to him externally. In fact, two things happened to him externally. First of all, his flesh was cleansed of the leprosy. But the other thing that's said here was that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. It wasn't just that he was cleansed. It was that his flesh, if I can use the language of Jesus, it was as though his flesh had been born again. And it's clear from his response to all this that the dear man got it. He realized what had happened to him. It wasn't just that his flesh had been cleansed and restored to the beauty of a little child's flesh. It was that he had been cleansed and he had been restored. He had become a little child. If you wanted to put this in the big words of the New Testament, he had experienced both the justification of the ungodly, of which Christian baptism is the great sign, and the new birth of the Holy Spirit, of which Christian baptism is also the great sign. This was, in a sense, Naaman's baptism. The waters of Jordan have no power to cure leprosy, or all the lepers in the world would be pouring into the waters of Jordan. But God, in his wonderful mercy, was calling this man to what Paul calls the obedience of faith, in which he would trust God's word, and trusting God's word, his whole life would be most marvelously transformed. And you see that it is, actually, he gives these marvelous indications that this story is actually the story of his conversion. First of all, because he turns from idols to serve the living and true God. That's actually a quotation from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Not only that, but you see how so marvelously he wants to express his thankfulness. Now, he's naive. He's simple. He wants to give all this stuff. Wouldn't you want to do that? Some of you have actually experienced that. You've been the instrument of bringing somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, and they wanted to pile presents on you. And Elisha has to say, he understands this is a very new believer. And he says, no, we got to get rid of all this stuff, none of this stuff, because I've had nothing to do with this. I just spoke the word. The Lord cleansed you. The Lord made you new. Don't want anything to do with this stuff. Understand this. You need to understand this. This is not me any more than somebody comes to faith through your lifestyle or your testimony or through the preaching of the word. It's nothing to do with you. In God's grace, he's used you as the instrument, but his is the power and his is the glory. And not only so, but you notice, and there are difficult things to try and unpick here, but you notice at the very least that he longs to have a clear conscience before God. Now, it may be all that he means when he says, pardon me this, that when, as is my responsibility as the great general of the Syrian army, I accompany my perhaps frail king, and he leans on my arm as we go into the house of Rimmon, and it is inevitable as he bows down that it is physically impossible for me to stay standing. And he says, I don't want it to be misunderstood what I'm doing. And so if there's any sense in this that seems to anyone to be a compromise, may I be bathed in the forgiveness of God. And Elisha, this is very interesting, Elisha says, just go in peace. It's intriguing, isn't it? Challenge. But you see, the thing that's driving him is this. He wants to have what our fathers called close accounts, short accounts with God, for there to be nothing between them in which he's betraying the Lord who has so wonderfully transformed him. And Elisha sends him on his way. Great to meet you. Now go back to Syria. The Lord be with you. Peace be with you. Take all the stuff away. We don't need any of the stuff. I know it's obvious I'm poor, but you understand now I'm rich with riches that you could never bestow upon me. And off he goes. It's a wonderful end. I was thinking this afternoon, you know, if we made this a movie, I don't know if Hollywood's got so far down as to try and distort this story by turning it into a movie, but as he rides away in his chariot with his entourage and all the stuff going back, the music is, some of you remember Lou Reed's song, Perfect Day? All kinds of people have recorded it. You should know U2, or at least Bono, appears in one version of it, if that name means anything to you. And it's a song about a perfect day. I think it's actually, I don't go and see movies, but I believe it's actually been played at the end of a movie, just a perfect day, except you read to the end and you think, guy got the music wrong. And there goes little Gehazi. He's a sermon in himself that I'm not going to preach. But we've seen Gehazi before. And usually he doesn't appear in a very good light. There's something about this man that now emerges. He's a kind of Judas figure, actually, isn't he? Just little things at first. The woman, get her out of the way. The man who brings the bread, what's this? How are we going to feed 100 people with this stuff? And now there he is, sneaking away, chasing after the great general, making up this story, getting some of the stuff, being very careful that before they go over the hill where he's going to be seen, he's got the stuff tidied away, and then he appears before Elisha. He's sweating a little. And Elisha says, so where have you been? Oh, he said, not been anywhere, master. And Elisha says, because prophets are seers. One of the words that used to describe a prophet in the Old Testament is a seer. They don't see with their eyes, they see with their hearts and with their insight and with their sensitivity. And Elisha's a seer. He says, you know, my heart rode in the chariot with Naaman the Syrian. And because of what you have done, his leprosy is your judgment. Actually, and I don't say this to impress you about my extraordinary knowledge of popular music, that song, Perfect Day, is actually the right music. Because out of nowhere in that song, there come words about we reap what we sow. From Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. I have no idea if Lou Reed ever read Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. But into all the melody and song and celebration of this beautiful day is almost that prophetic word at the end that we reap what we sow. And that's what Gehazi did. So there's something here for everyone, isn't there, tonight? You know, you need to be in another world for this to be saying nothing to you. Perhaps you're somebody who needs to be given this terrible warning that appears at the end of the passage. Perhaps you're nobody, you're little Miss Nobody, or Master Nobody, and you need to know that you can actually be in the sight of God, Miss Syria, by speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps, most of all, you've often felt you're a leper. Many of you young people know exactly what I'm talking about. Your pillows have been wet with your tears because you know you're not what God created you to be. And this is a wonderful word of encouragement because he doesn't say to you, now stretch, get better, try harder, succeed more, and you'll feel better. He says the simplest thing in the world to you. He says, come and trust in my Son, and he will pardon all your sins. He'll make you clean again. He'll give you new life, and he'll walk with you every step home to glory. What a gospel to have. Is it yours? May it be so. Heavenly Father, thank you for this remarkable story from your word and the sheer majesty of your grace that runs through it. Lift our spirits, we pray, by it. Teach us through it. Encourage us, warn us, transform us, save us, cleanse us, renew us by the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.